if you have a Bible to hand, or if you're going to follow it on screen, or you're going to follow it on a phone or a tablet or whichever way you're accessing it, turn to, bring up, look at 1 Kings and chapter 13. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. This whole section is fascinating. This whole chapter of Israel's history is absolutely filled with lessons that we can learn that are directly applicable to our lives today. But we're not going to get into all of that. We're just going to pick up on one small section, and we're going to look at this one small section and what it can teach us about being people of prayer. So 1 Kings 13, starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 10. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places, who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up, so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came." So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. So this is a passage set approximately 3,000 years ago amongst a bunch of people that we today would describe as probably the Middle Iron Age. What relevance have these things got to say to us today in the 21st century, with all of our modern lives and technology? Is there anything it has to say to us? I love this whole section of 1 Kings. As I said a few minutes ago, it is absolutely filled with stuff that happens. And through the stuff that happens, it's all about people getting upset, and it's all about people doing the wrong thing and then doing the right thing. And running through this as a kind of as a golden thread, if you like, are a number of people. Today we'd call those people prophets. People who speak into real life situations, and they reveal the heart of God. And I was thinking I reckon I could spend a month without drawing breath on all of these things from 1 Kings. The good news is is that I know in about 20 minutes some of you are going to be going, "I'm a bit sore sitting here and I need to move." It might be half an hour. Who knows? And so we're not going to spend 2 weeks, 3 months, or whatever it might be. But I am going to encourage you to go away after we finish today and at some point just to read a little bit around what happens after this story and see the way that God's prophecy, God's word is fulfilled. And be encouraged and be inspired, because it just, I think it's an amazing period of history that's been captured here. So today, huge caveat, with all the things that we're going to talk about, we are just going to scratch the surface of one little part of this amazing story. So where are we heading today? Today I want to tackle the question, when does God answer our intercessory prayer? And under what circumstances? And when doesn't he? When does God answer our intercessory prayers? And under what circumstances? And when doesn't he? Have you ever wondered why sometimes when we pray it seems as if God has answered? Sometimes immediately, sometimes it can take a while. And other times when we pray just as earnestly, it's as if God has put his fingers in his ears and has gone on holiday and has left a sign saying, do not disturb. Do you ever wonder why these things happen? Well, if those are the kind of questions that you like to ask, then I hope today has something significant for you. Last week, Jonathan spelled out on his PowerPoint a great variety of different kinds of prayers that we can pray. There were all sorts of prayers on his list. And he spoke about his perception that the vast majority of Christians, it seems to him, mostly pray only intercessory prayers. They only pray when they want something. Yeah? Now, hear me right. It is not wrong to pray intercessory prayers. They were one of the list. But as Jonathan had us thinking about last week, they're only one small part of the list. We've got to get the balance right with all of the different kinds of prayer. It's a bit like if I said to you, my diet consisted entirely of cheeseburgers. Like, don't look at me like that. That's cake, not cheeseburgers. If I said my diet consisted entirely of cheeseburgers, you'd go, whoa, hang on a second. There are other kinds of food other than cheeseburgers. And have you thought about where you're going to get your vegetables from? There is gherkin, by the way. Anyway, never mind. Where are you going to get your vegetables from? Where are you going to get your minerals from? Where are you going to get your fibre from? You've got this thing that's packed full of fat and salt and protein, a bit of carbohydrate. Where's the rest of your diet going to come from? And you'd be saying to me, Danny, we love you dearly, but cheeseburgers? All the time? Really? And you'd be concerned for my health, wouldn't you? You'd be concerned that I was eating my way into an early grave. Well, it is true for us spiritually that if our diet consists entirely of one kind of prayer, then we are no different to somebody who eats cheeseburgers all the time. Our diet is not sufficient to sustain us. Our diet is not feeding us all the things that we need. We become flat. Don't look at me like that. We become flabby in certain areas. We become overweight. No longer fit to do the things that we know we should be doing. It's a mistake, with cheeseburgers anyway, that Elvis Presley famously didn't learn. And it cost him his life. So let's agree with Jonathan that the majority of Christians mostly pray intercessory prayers. Let's run with that for this morning as if that is true. You may disagree or you may agree, but let's run with that for this morning as if that is mostly true. As a proportion, how many of our intercessory prayers do we see answered? So let's say that you're an average person and in an average day you pray 10 times intercessory prayers. You go to work and you pray for a colleague. Please, Lord, will you help Fred? You're on the bus and you see a neighbour and you pray for the neighbour. Please, Lord, help Sally. You come home and you greet the kids and you fall to your knees with horror at how they've left the house and you say, please, Lord, just please. Okay, that's just us. I don't know how many times a day you pray your intercessory prayers, but let's assume for a second that you pray 10 times a day, 7 days a week. Okay. So that's how many prayers a week? 70. And out of those, how many of those prayers would you expect to see answered by God? Would you see 50% of those answered? 25%? 10%?
Sometimes you don't see any because the results are away from where you are.
Okay. Exactly. So we can be praying for things that are the other side of the world. We've got no idea if those prayers are answered or not. Yeah, fair point. But for the things that we do see, for the people that we've seen eye to eye and the people that we're going to see the next day, how many of those prayers do we see answered? There was a survey done. There's been several surveys, actually. There's at least three surveys that I'm aware of that have asked that question of Christians. How many times a year do you see prayers answered? And the range fell for the vast majority. Over 90% of Christians say they saw their prayers answered between 5 and 10 times a year. 5 and 10 times a year. Are you encouraged that you're part of that normal range of seeing prayer answered? Are you encouraged that you might see a little bit more? Are you discouraged that you might see a little bit less?
They're quite directional prayers, though, aren't they?
They are.
We can pray quite from our subjective kind
of. We're coming back to that. You want to come and preach the... Because that's where I'm going. That's exactly where I'm going. So the evidence is that we pray a lot of prayers that we never see the answers. When it comes to witnessing to our faith, and we talk to people about our prayer lives, and we say to people, I'll pray for you. One of the biggest turnoffs to people out there who don't have the faith is when we promise that when we pray for them, God will answer. And they never see it. Do you know what they go away thinking? Yeah, God doesn't care, God's not real, God's not there. God doesn't care for them. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for people. But what I'm saying is that unless our prayers are effective, we can be doing more harm than good. So let's just push this a little bit further still. When you pray and you see it answered, what do you feel?
Self-righteous.
Okay. Elation. Yes.
If I'm honest, surprise.
Surprise, yes.
I sometimes feel less happy that it has been answered than I feel sad that it hasn't hit when it hasn't been answered. My elation isn't. I'm not as positive when it does work as I am negative when it doesn't work.
So. Okay, yeah, that's really interesting. Yeah. Yes.
I'm not as thankful as I ought to be.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I try to be, but I probably don't feel it as much.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's, yeah. That's interesting. We had a conversation about something similar to that last night. The way that we can feel when something doesn't happen the way we expect, we feel the emotion to its fullest extent, but when something good happens, we kind of go, yeah, but something bad's going to happen next. My next prayer won't be answered. So I'm not going to get overexcited. What we're describing is perfectly natural. And in the surveys that have been done through churches up and down the land, not just in this country, but in the rest of the Western world, what we are describing is perfectly normal. Perfectly normal. So what's going on? Why, when we pray an intercessory prayer, are we surprised? amazed when it happens. Because although we talk about praying in faith, more often we're praying our own wishful thoughts. We're praying our own wishful thoughts. We wish that God will do what we're asking him to do. Not we believe that God's going to do what we're asking him to do. And there's a world of difference between those two mindsets. So we speak the language of faith, but in our spirits, it's based on wishful thinking. We don't actually believe that God is going to do what we're asking him to do. Spiritually speaking, we take the magic lamp off the shelf. We give the magic lamp a rub. We wait for the genie to appear, for the genie to grant us 3 wishes, and we call the genie God. And when we're done with the genie, we put the lamp back on the shelf until we need 3 more wishes. When we dig down into the way that the majority of Christians in this country pray, especially when it comes to intercessory prayer, they are more like Aladdin than they are the man of God that we were reading about in this passage. They're more like Aladdin than the man of God we've been reading about in this passage. When Jesus taught his friends to pray, he said, "Don't pray like the hypocrites, who love to stand on the street corners and who use loads of words and babble on for hours. But you, instead, go into your room and in secret, in the security and safety of your own room, bring your thoughts to the Father." When you pray, pray like this: "Our Father." I'm jumping ahead a little bit. You all know this well enough, I don't need to repeat all the words for you. "Your will be done. Your will be done. Not my will be done. Not my wishes be fulfilled. Not what I hope for to be achieved." And so the problem is that most of our intercessory prayers, if we're honest, however many they are and however well-meaning they happen to be, is that they often have little to do with the Father's will. And so we cannot be disappointed when they don't materialise. Because we already know, already suspect, they probably won't be. Although we wish that they might be. Anybody feeling a bit challenged? You can say yes at this point. Anybody think that I'm being unnecessarily negative?
I think when we pray for people with honest compassion, especially when we pray for healing people, we desire to see them healed for their benefit, nothing to do with us.
Yeah. Hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. I don't want to be negative this morning. I want to encourage, and I want us to think about, from Scripture, how we can be effective in our intercessory prayers. How we can be effective in our intercessory prayers. Would you like to know how we can be effective on our intercessory prayers? And if I told you how, Are you prepared to do it? It starts off by writing me a really big... No, it doesn't. It's got nothing to do with me. So the right answer is, yes, Danny. Yes, Danny. So, 1 Kings 13. We need to recognise that the shrine at Bethel is old. At this point in the story, it's about 1,000 years old. It was built by Abraham, or Abram as he was then, when he first arrived on his journey from Ur of the Chaldees, came with his family, and then he left some of his family behind, and he arrived in the land with his nephew Lot, and they established themselves in the land, and the very first thing that Abram does is he sets up an altar, a shrine to God, at a place that in Ugaritic is called Bethel, which means the dwelling place of God. It's the place where God revealed to Abraham that he had arrived into the land that God had destined him to live in. Wow. A place where God speaks. A place where God is found. Bethel. And then, you know the story as well as I do, some of you probably know better. Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt and they have all sorts of adventures, and then they come back to the land. And when they come back to the land, where do they go first? Bethel. And they give thanks to God for bringing them back. And God speaks to Abraham. And there God and Abraham set up a covenant. And then a little bit later, Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob and his brother Esau have a bit of a conflict, and Jacob runs away. Where does Jacob run away to? And then to Bethel. And where is it that Jacob has his famous vision of heaven opening up and seeing angels ascending and descending? Bethel. So this is a place that historically is of massive significance to the Jews. This is the place where God first reveals himself, continues to reveal himself, enters into covenant with his people, where he provides protection, where he continually speaks to them. This is not some tin pot shrine. This is a significant place. But 1 Kings is set at a time when the kingdom has recently become divided. Judah and Benjamin to the south, and the other 10 tribes to the north. When the nations first divided, at the end of Solomon's reign, the shrine of Bethel was in the area that belonged to Benjamin. But a few years after the split takes place, those pesky Ephraimites from over the border go, you know what? They've got the temple in Jerusalem. Why don't we go and capture that shrine? And so they move their border south. And so Bethel becomes part of the north, part of the territory of Ephraim. So there's a time of conflict. And in the north, in the south, they've got the temple in Jerusalem. So the people of Judah and Benjamin go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. But the people in the north can't go to Jerusalem anymore, because they're at war with the people in the south. They haven't got one place they can go to. There's no temple, there's no place where they go to encounter of God. And so they resurrect the importance of these shrines. That's why the Ephraimites wanted Bethel. And so these shrines become important again to the people of the north. And in our passage today, we have this unnamed man of God who comes according to the word of Yahweh, the word of God. In other words, God spoke to this unnamed person. God told him where to go. God told him what to say. God told him where he needed to be and when. God told him what he needed to do. And the man did as God directed. Now, as I've just indicated, what the man has been directed to do is to prophesy against the altar of the most important shrine in Israel. When not just a priest, and not just the high priest, but the king himself is leading the sacrifices. I want you to understand, this is not just a religious event, this is hugely political. Could you imagine for a second what would happen if you turned up at St. Peter's in the Vatican and the Pope is leading Mass and you stand up and you start prophesying against the Pope and against the altar in St. Peter's? I can tell you now, you would not get an invitation for tea. The Swiss Guard would not look on you favourably. It would not end well. Or if you sense that God was leading you to go and preach and to prophesy in the mosque at Mecca. It's kind of serious stuff, isn't it? Could you imagine for a second, if this is in the month of Ramadan and people are on their pilgrimage to Mecca, could you imagine getting out of there with your life? It's the kind of scenario that we have here. This is not just some guy turning up at some tin pot time and having a go at the local vicar or minister and going, that's like rubbish. God's not in that. This is the king who has the power of life and death in his hands and whose natural inclination is when the man of God prophesies and says what God has told him to say, his immediate response is to go, seize him. In other words, kill him. We are going to deal with him most severely. And then something remarkable happens. The king's hand withers and dies. Now we need to understand, in the culture of that day, the king has to be physically perfect. He has to be a physically perfect representation of humanity. He has to be seen as the most supreme male in that society. And so the withering of his hand removes from him in that instant his authority to be king. He's now cursed and judged by God. This is no small act. This is no, I've got an ingrown toenail and I don't feel so good. This is huge. The king recognises in an instant that he is no longer king before God. He has been stripped of his power and his authority. This is huge. This is immense. And so he calls out to the man of God, intercede for me. Pray for me. Help me. Now, we might want to ask the question, why does Jeroboam, the king, why does he call out to the man of God to intercede for him? Why didn't Jeroboam fall on his knees and cry out to God himself and go, God, what's that all about?
Because God's communicating to the prophet.
And, more importantly, what doesn't Jeroboam have? So Jeroboam is used to turning up at the altar and for the priests to do the magic, to do the sacrifices, to lead the prayers, to lead the singing. And God is appeased. God is happy. What Jeroboam doesn't have is any connection with God himself. He has no living faith for himself. He's all show on the outside. There's nothing of substance on the inside. Yes, he can say the words. Yes, he can recite the Psalms. Yes, he can do all the magic. But there's nothing on the inside. And he knows it. And so he calls out to the man of God and recognises in the man of God, just as Terry just said, that here is somebody being directed by God himself. Here's somebody with a relationship with God who can do the stuff, not just say the words, not just do the magic, but is hearing the revealed will of God. And he cries out, intercede for me. Now the man of God has got three choices at this point, hasn't he? He can go, not on your Nelly. I'm not interceding for you. Look at the travesty that you've made of this place. God has judged you. Down to you. Not interested. Or, coming back to Mark's point a few minutes ago, the prophet could say, well, my heart is moved by compassion. I'm really sorry that you're in this situation, so yes, I'll pray for you. But his prayers may not be effective if he's just moved by compassion. Instead, the man of God has spent time with God, understanding God's will in this scenario. The man of God knows in advance what's going to happen and has been spoken to in advance about how he should respond. He knows the will and the mind of God for the king. And so when Jeroboam says, pray for me, the man of God says, yes. Not because he was without compassion or with compassion. Compassion wasn't the question. But God had already said, I want you to do this. And so the man of God prays for the king, and the king is healed. Whose benefit was the man of God's prayer for? Was it for his own benefit? No, he could have prayed silently. Was it for God's benefit? No, that's bizarre. God's already said what God wants to happen. So it's not for God's benefit. God's already said what he's going to do. It's for the king's benefit. It's for Jeroboam's benefit. Jeroboam needs to hear the man of God express God's will, and for God's will then to happen. What does that do to Jeroboam, do you think? Yeah. We can see, if you read the rest of the story, I encourage you to do so, we can see that it changes Jeroboam's heart. It changes Jeroboam's attitude towards God. It humbles Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a nightmare before this happened. And I'm not saying he became perfect overnight. But if you want to understand what repentance, the word we use repentance, really means, the changing of one's heart and attitude and behaviour, well, we see that in Jeroboam. Because he's humbled before God. He no longer thinks that he's in control. He recognises that God is in control. And he's prepared to let God be God. So the man of God's prayer is for Jeroboam's benefit. I want to be crystal clear about this passage. God knew what needed to happen for the whole nation and why Jeroboam was so important to his plans and purposes. Intercessory prayer is an act of witness to the power of God. But only when God has already revealed what he is willing to do. When he has already revealed what he's willing to do. And so what I think this passage shows us is that effective intercessory prayer is absolutely based on our ability to first listen to God. To hear God's voice. To understand God's heart and God's will. And then to act in response. And then to act in response. Now, I also want to be crystal clear that a lot of the things that we describe as intercessory prayer are not intercessory prayer. A lot of the times people ask us for prayer and we end up blessing them. It's a prayer of blessing. May God bless you. Not intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer starts with the revealed will of God. Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and they'd been praying for a child that had been that was partly paralyzed and they thought demon possessed. And they came to Jesus and they said, "Why do we lack power when we pray?" And Jesus' response is really puzzling when you read it in our English translations. Jesus said, this requires prayer. What were we doing a minute ago then? We were praying for him. No. You thought you were praying for him. This requires prayer. Prayer that starts with understanding the heart and the will of God. If you don't mind me saying, compassion is not enough. It's great to bless people. It's great to encourage people. But that's not intercession. That's not intercession. The word intercession literally means standing between. Standing between. Between somebody or something and God. Being a conduit for God's power. For God's will. For God's voice. And I think that translators of the Bible over the years have done the church a great disservice for not spelling out more clearly the different types of prayer that we find both in Hebrew and in Greek. The disciples' intercessory prayers failed because they didn't spend time listening to God and discerning his will. They acted impulsively. Yes, compassionately. They copied what they saw Jesus doing on the outside, but without the inner spiritual voice that would make their prayers effective. Jesus spent time with his Father, and so he knew his voice, he knew his heart, he knew his will, and he was prepared to act as the Father directed, even to the point of death. And so the question becomes, do we know the voice of God? Do we discern God's will when we spend time with him? And I want to encourage us this morning. That hearing God's voice isn't just for a few special people. At the point in the story that I refer to, Jesus' disciples didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But by the time we encounter them at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, they all know. They all understand. They all pray effectively. They all respond by going where God sends them. By doing what God asks them. This isn't just something for a few special people. This is something God desires for each and every one of us. And if that's not your experience, then I humbly suggest that you need to spend more time with God. You need to spend more time intentionally listening. Learning to hear his voice. Learning to discern his will. To see things from God's perspective. And if you do hear that voice, and if you know precisely what I've been talking about this morning, I just want to encourage you to keep doing it. Keep doing it. As God leads, do it. As God directs, do it. And don't let anything get in the way. So when we started, or partway through, I asked the question, do you want to be more effective with your intercessory prayer life? And some of you boldly and possibly rashly said, yes, Danny. So now you know. So now you know. Is it going to be easy? I don't know. Is it possible? Oh yes. Oh yes. Does the loving God who's got his arms wrapped around us want you to have that experience? That assurance? That security of knowing with conviction that he speaks? Yes, he does. So now you know. So that's the good news. The bad news is that we can't pretend to not know what we now know. That's your fault for being here this morning and being prepared to listen to me. You can't unknow what you now know. So that means the responsibility for working that through is yours. Some people say I'm a bit direct. Sometimes we need it, don't we? We need to know clearly what we have to do. So, the question I want to leave us with this morning is simply this. Are you going to be known as a woman or a man of God?